It was a day that we were looking forward to for a long time. A day off where we could get away for a few hours, browse around the shops and maybe have a coffee together. We decided to drive to a large regional shopping centre some kilometres away, and as we drove along we came to a bank up of traffic. We soon discovered that the reason for the hold up was that there was a car on fire on the side of the road. It seemed as we passed that the owner had it all under control. He was running to a truck to presumably look for a fire extinguisher. So he drove on and forgot all about it. But later that day, as we got into the car to drive home, we heard on the radio of a car fire in the local area in which three young children had died. Their father had stopped to help another driver with a flat tyre, and as he finished he turned around and saw that his car was burning and his children were crying out to him and there was little he could do. And as we heard this news report, Glenda and I realised that we'd driven past that man's car at that very moment. And as we thought of the children, we thought of our own children, and we felt physically sick. And I remember, as I thought of the cries of those children and the father's horrified look, I remember my own cry to God that day. Why, Lord? Why children so young and helpless? And then from the depths of my heart came that cry that I'm sure countless others have echoed over the years. How much longer, Lord? How much longer before you come to put an end to this broken world, this world in which evil seems to reign? How long, O Lord, before you stop it all? Now, as we come today to study the book of Daniel, it seems to me that this heartfelt cry that I had all those years ago was Daniel's cry as well, all those centuries ago. You may remember 2 weeks ago, as we studied Daniel chapter 8, that Daniel had had a terrible vision of the future evil that would confront his people. So terrible was this vision that at the end of chapter 8 we read, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." And it seems that the cry of the angels back in verse 13 of chapter 8, the cry, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" became the cry of Daniel at that point. "Yes, Lord, how long? How long will our people have to suffer in exile here in Babylon? Lord, how long?" Now, with this setting the context, hopefully, as we approach chapter 9, let's begin to look at the chapter. Can I invite you to turn to page 894 of the Church Bibles? Verses 1 to 3 I've called "The Books That Speak." The Books That Speak. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures," and the word scriptures there literally means the books, "I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Here we see Daniel at a critical time in the history of the Jews in exile. It's the first year of the Persian Empire, 539 BC. Daniel by this stage is an old man. He's lived under the reigns of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar, and now he's in the reign of King Darius, probably also known as Cyrus, the Persian king who overthrew the Babylonians in that year. And so Daniel's question, I wonder, was, is this the time now, with a new king, that God is going to use to bring my people back to their own land? And so we see him there in verse 2, pondering and meditating on the scriptures, to see whether he can gain any insight into his dilemma. Now let's remind ourselves of how important the scriptures had become to the Jews whilst they were in exile. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and along with the city, the temple of God. And so because of that, and because they were no longer in their land, their only means of contact with the living God were the books, the holy scriptures that they would have taken with them into exile. And Daniel here is reading the scriptures, reading the books, studying them in order to have contact with the living God, in order that God might answer his cry, "How long?" I, Daniel, understood from the books the answer, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, that the desolation would last 70 years. What were these words that he read in Jeremiah? There are two references to the 70 years in Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 11, and chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verses 10 to 14. Let me read the last of these two references. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back from captivity." These words were uttered by Jeremiah two generations before. And as Daniel is reading the scriptures, he suddenly realises that if his people are to be restored within the 70 years, he, Daniel, needed to do what his people were not doing. He needed to seek after God with all his heart. The key words in Jeremiah's prophecy: "Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, seek after me with all your heart." What Daniel realised was what God wanted was not sacrificial offerings, not elaborate modes of worship, but simply that God's people would turn to him humbly in prayer and seek him with all their heart. This was Daniel's insight. This was Daniel's understanding of God's purposes for him at this particular time. He was to be the one that God was calling to pray on behalf of his wayward people. Now, before we look at Daniel's prayer, it seems to me there's something we can learn from this particular point. For like Daniel, we Christians are also people of the book. The books, or the book, the scriptures, are our primary means of contact with the living God. And if we want to understand God's ways for us, if we want to know God's perspective in our lives, then we need to do what Daniel did in verse 2, understand from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord. Someone has said, as we draw close to God, then we find that God draws close to us. If we want to have an encounter with the living God, then the place that we will do it is through the words of the Bible. They are the place in which we come to understand God's ways for us, God's purposes for our world. So I ask you today this question. Are you somebody who is seeking after God in your life? Well, if you are, go to the books. Go to the scriptures. Seek after God in that place, and there you will surely find him. Someone else has said, the Bible is the only book where the author is present with us every time we read it. We have a God who speaks, and he speaks through the books. Let's now move on to Daniel's prayer. Verses 4 to 19 that I've called the man who prayed, the books that speak. Secondly, the man who prayed. Now I wonder if you've heard the story of the little boy who was asked at Sunday school if he ever said his prayers at bedtime. No, he replied, Mummy always does it for me. Every night I hear her say, thank God you're in bed at last. Or have you heard the story of the child who was heard to say the following prayer at bedtime? Please bless and take care of Mummy and Daddy and my little brother Alex. And dear God, please bless and take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're sunk. Well, our topic is prayer from these verses. And let's look at this particular prayer of Daniel, a prayer that somebody described as one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Here in these verses, verses 4 to 19, we see Daniel crying out on behalf of his people to the living God. It's a great prayer of confession to God, as John said before. Over 20 times in the prayer, Daniel mentions the sin of the people. For example, in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. Time and time again, Daniel confesses the sin of the people to God. But it's not only a prayer of confession, it's a prayer of petition. For we see Daniel calling upon the name of the Lord to see the plight of the people, to turn from his wrath and restore the people to their land. Look at the urgency of his pleading in verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O God, don't delay, because of your city and your people who bear your name. Now, we don't have time to study this prayer in great depth. But if you want to do that, let me encourage you to read John White's excellent book, People in Prayer, in which he looks at a whole range of people who prayed in the Bible, and he has an excellent chapter on this prayer by Daniel. But in the time we do have, note these two things about Daniel, how Daniel prays. Firstly, Daniel's approach to God. Daniel says, we have sinned. He doesn't say, O Lord, those people out there have sinned. Those wicked people have sinned. But he says, O Lord, we have sinned. Daniel includes himself in the prayer. He prays in solidarity with his people. Now this is all the more remarkable when you think of the sort of person that Daniel was. In our studies of Daniel over these last few weeks, we see that he led an exemplary life. His life, to all intents and purposes, was faultless. And yet he prays, we, Lord, have sinned. And John White makes this point in his book. My quote, John White says, here is a lesson for would-be intercessors. You must not pray, have mercy on them, Lord, but have mercy on us. You may object and say, how can I identify myself with unbelievers? I'm a Christian. Many for whom I pray are unsaved and living in sin. Yet you are just as much part of the human race as those for whom you pray. You are not better than they, only more fortunate. If you would pray for others, you must sit where they sit and stand where they stand and say with Daniel, Lord, we are all sinners. We rebel constantly. Have mercy on us all. So Daniel's approach to God. Secondly, note, Daniel's appeal to God. For what is the basis of Daniel's appeal to God in prayer? His appeal for God to relent and forgive his people. Note he does not say, turn away from your anger, Lord, for as you can see, we've improved. We're no longer deserving of your wrath. Nor does he say, Lord, please do this, for I, Daniel, am a holy person, unlike all these others. Do it for my sake. Rather, Daniel pleads to Almighty God to turn from his wrath because of who God is. The basis of his appeal is not outside of God, but from within God himself, on the basis of God's nature and character. Look at verses 15 to 17. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, O Lord, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. It's for God's own sake, for the honour of God's name, that Daniel makes his appeal. Daniel, as it were, reminds God that just as his rescue of his people from Egypt all those years ago had brought honour to the name of the Lord, so all the nations back in the time of the Exodus knew that this was a powerful God, the God of Israel. So the continued punishment of his people in exile would bring harm to the name of the Lord and to his glory and honour. And so he says, Lord, it's for your sake, because you are a God of forgiveness and mercy, that I appeal to you, let the people return. Now, it seems to me that in comparison to my own prayers, I guess all of our prayers often, which are sometimes just a rushed shopping list of personal concerns and non-thought-out requests, here we see a man at prayer, a man's prayer which is totally God-focused and God-centred. This is a great model for our own life of prayer. Again, let me quote from John White. He says, in the early stages of the Christian life, we are often more concerned about ourselves than our own experiences. But with spiritual maturity comes an increasing concern for others and for the honour and glory of God. To the degree that we mature spiritually, our prayers will become theocentric, that is, God-centred. This prayer is intended to teach us. It is intended to alert us to the lack of God-centeredness in our prayers. It may never have occurred to us that God's honour and reputation are subjects that we should be praying about. The truth is, they should form the very basis of our praying. So, we see first of all a story here of Daniel, the man who prays. Now we move on to the last section, which I call verses 20 to 27. The God who acts. 2 days ago I had a fax from my parents in Australia, and in her comment to me my mother wrote, I read through Daniel 9, on which you are preaching this coming Sunday. The first half was reasonable, but when I got to the sevens, I was completely lost. I think I'd be skipping around that bit if I was you. To which I might reply, I've been sorely tempted to do that. In her Tyndale Bible commentary on Daniel, Joyce Baldwin says these words: "These last verses of Daniel 9 present the most difficult text in the book, as commentators all agree. But unfortunately, what they don't agree on is the right way to understand them. Where others have failed, it would be presumptuous to assume that one more commentator, and I'll add one more preacher, will succeed. All one can do is to continue to apply carefully agreed criteria as consistently as possible and make suggestions as to the most likely a solution to a difficult problem." So in this last section of our study this morning, we enter an interpreter's minefield. So please concentrate hard in these last few minutes. The Hebrew text of verses 20 to 27 is itself tricky. As you can see from the footnotes at the bottom of the NIV text, there's at least 9 different readings of these verses. And according to which position you take, you'll prefer the ones that fit your particular viewpoint. There are various ambiguities in these verses, which are difficult to resolve. For example, in verse 27, what's the identity of the three he's that are mentioned? Is it the ruler of the people? Is it the Messiah? Is it a combination of both? We need to tread amongst these verses carefully with an attitude, as Joyce Baldwin says, of humility and caution. Let's look at the verses. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So as Daniel's praying, he has a vision of the angel Gabriel, the very same angel that had spoken to him in the previous chapter. The angel reassures Daniel, your prayer has been heard. Even as soon as you began to pray it, your prayer was heard. And he's been sent by God to give Daniel understanding and further insight. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now we need at this point to remember the context of Daniel's prayer. What was the concern that drove him to study the scriptures and to pray? It was the concern, Lord, how long will it be? How long before my people will be restored to their land? The prophet Jeremiah, I'm reading the scriptures, has said 70 years. Lord, is that what it's going to be? Is it that time yet? And what the angel Gabriel seems to be saying to Daniel in verse 24 is something like this. Daniel, your focus is too small. You're thinking in terms of God's purposes over 70 years, but I want you to focus not on 70 years, but 70 times 70 years. The angel wants Daniel to see that even when the 70 years of the people's exile was up and they were restored to their land, God's purposes would continue to be moving forward. And God was going to act in an even greater way for the sake of his people and for the sake of his name. And what will be this greater purpose for the people of God? In verse 24, God's going to do an amazing thing. He will deal with Israel's sin once and for all. Look at the finality of the words. The people's transgressions will be finished. They'll be over. He will give to the people the righteousness they had forfeited because of their previous rebellion. All the prophecies and visions that had been spoken of in the past will be fulfilled and completed by the Lord. And finally, he'll anoint once more a most holy place, or a most holy person. The text can mean the same. He'll anoint a most holy as a focus for the people's worship. It's a breathtaking picture of the purposes of God for his people. And it's as if the angel is saying to Daniel, Daniel, in comparison to the 70 years that Jeremiah is talking about and what will happen at the end of that, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to be greater. And then we come to these tricky verses. Verse 25. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue till the end and desolations have been decreed. He, and again the question mark is, who is the he, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. And in the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that he's decreed is poured out on him. Now, it's possible to spend many hours adding up numbers and aligning them to bits of Jewish history from the 6th century to the 1st century AD in order to understand these verses. But it seems to me that numbers and dates are not the fundamental point of this passage. The principle is generally true, that the things that are important for us to know in the Christian life are plainly important. That is, we know them because the scriptures as a whole speak of them, and we don't have to be experts in history or numerology in order to know what is of ultimate importance. The Bible speaks plainly of the things that are fundamental. Now, if you want to see what different scholars have suggested are the events that may be referred to, please do further research by reading Baldwin's book in his Hertindale commentary or the Bible Speaks Today commentary. Both authors outline the main positions. There are actually three main positions that different commentators have taken. One is called the historical position, which looks at the first date starting from the time of Jeremiah's prophecy that the people will return in the 6th century, and that was in the 6th century, and it puts the time of the anointed one as the 2nd century AD, when Onias, the Jewish high priest, was cut off by Antiochus Epiphanes. That's called the historical perspective. The second interpretation is the messianic one, in which it begins in the 4th century with the decree of Artaxerxes for the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, to the death of Christ. That's the anointed. He's the anointed one who was cut off. And then there's the dispensational viewpoint, which is the same as the messianic, but sees that the last 7 years, divided into two lots of 3.5, is where we are in. We are in the midst of this last 7 year period, and the Antichrist is still to come. Now it seems to me in my reading, and the commentators that I've read agree with this, none of those three particular theories are particularly satisfactory. The numbers really don't add up. They speak with great assurance that this is exactly the way it is, but it doesn't totally work out like that. But let me suggest another way ahead that may help us to understand these verses more clearly. And I acknowledge a fellow Australian, Andrew Reid, in his commentary on Daniel for this approach. Reid says, we need to go back to the prayer of Daniel to understand these verses. Already, Daniel has heard God's reply to the first part of his prayer. In the first part of his prayer, Daniel has been confessing the sin of his people and acknowledging the people's need for forgiveness. And verse 24 is the answer to this question. In effect, it says, your sin will be done away with. There will come an end to sin and the punishment that results from it. And now in these next difficult verses, Daniel hears the answer to the second part of his prayer. For in the second part of his prayer, Daniel prayed, Lord, will you restore your honour? Will your name once more be glorified? Will you act again as you did in the days of the Exodus, when all the world knew that the God of Israel was the mighty God of all the universe? No other God could stand before him. He indeed was the one who could shatter the enemy's spear. And Daniel, in these verses 25 to 27, hears the reply of God. And as the angel lifts Daniel's eyes to see the purposes of God over years, over decades, over millennia, Daniel understands God as saying something like this. And I paraphrase as what I see as the main thrust of these verses. God is saying, yes, Daniel, I will restore the honour of my name. I will act on behalf of my people. There will indeed be an end to the things that inflict the people who are called by my name. Be assured, Daniel, I'm in control of the times ahead. The patterns of history are in my hands. Much will happen to your people that you'll never understand. But be confident that there is an end that I have decreed. And in this end, all that is evil, every abomination that causes the desolation of my people, it will be destroyed. And the wrath that has been poured upon my people for their sin will that day pour upon the evil one, and it will be gone. Then all will know my honour has been restored, and my people will be vindicated. I think that's the thrust of what God is wanting to tell Daniel through those verses. And for a man who was exhausted and appalled at the end of the last chapter, I think we see a man at the end of this chapter who's been given great assurance and comfort by God, for he has a God who acts. Let me conclude. I wonder if you've ever tried to climb a mountain, and having mustered all your energy to reach the summit of this, the tallest mountain that you could see, discover that there are even larger peaks that had been hidden behind the particular mountain that you were climbing. It was like that for Daniel. Behind the events of his own day were even greater events that he could not see. Greater events that would mean the fulfilment of God's ultimate purposes for his people and for his world. And it's in Jesus Christ that we who are Christians see that all is fulfilled, both 2,000 years ago and when he will come again at a date that we don't know. It's in Jesus Christ that all of God's purposes that he's been talking about in this chapter are ultimately fulfilled. For in verse 24, How will the transgressions of God's people be finished? Surely only by the one who, hanging on the cross, said with confidence, "It is finished." And in verse 24, how can we be ever given an everlasting righteousness when we have no righteousness of our own? Surely only by the one of whom the Apostle Paul wrote, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in our own lives, how can we who cry from our own heart, "How long, O Lord?" How can we keep on going and persisting in the midst of the tensions and pains of our fallen and broken world when there's so much in this world that's wrong and unjust? Again, surely it is only in the strength and faith of the one who says in that other book of visions at the end of the New Testament, the one who says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And lo, I am coming soon." And so with all of God's people, we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's just take a moment of quietness as we reflect on these words. The books that speak, the man who prayed, the God who acts. Lord, we thank you for this book of Daniel. We thank you, Lord, for the great vision we have of you, the great provision that you have given to us of your scriptures to teach and instruct us, the great call and challenge to pray, and Lord, the great truth that holds us in the midst of our daily tensions, that you are a God in control of this world. Lord, for those of us here today who are faltering in our faith, give us courage and strength in you, the Almighty God, that you have a purpose for us. Lord, speak to us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.